Actually, you can turn back to John, and we'll spend our time there. Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that today we have come to Jesus. We thank you that we have seen over this term your promises building and building, your promises for your kingdom, your promises to deal with sin and to crush that serpent, the devil, your promises to bring, to make a people for yourself and bring them into your place under your rule, receiving your blessing. And we thank you that today we get to see those promises go from promise to present in fulfillment in Christ. We pray this morning you'll help us have our eyes open to your grace and truth, and that we would receive it with gladness. Amen. Well, finally, the moment we've all been waiting for. Since the very first rumours brought hope to the world, thousands, even millions of people had longed for this day. A promise to change everything. A saviour. Well, for many years, the promise had been growing. People from all over the world had been waiting in anticipation. People crying out for the fulfillment of the promise. And then came the moment we were waiting for. An event that would change everything forever. Well, on June the 29th, 2007, that day came. And the promise was fulfilled in this. The original iPhone, that's right. A shiny little saviour. A phone that would change everything, a productivity-increasing, human relationship-enhancing, creativity-boosting, education-supporting, music-playing, photo-taking, web-browsing megaphone that even calls people. Yes, the slogan was, "This changes everything." And at the time, we wondered to ourselves, how could one phone do so much? How could it fulfill so many promises? Well, indeed, the iPhone does a lot, but it certainly doesn't change everything, does it? See, if your life was ordinary before you got an iPhone, it'll still be ordinary after you get an iPhone, only now you'll be able to document it with endless selfies that you post to social media. Promise fulfilled? Not quite. But, friends, we've been following a different promise this term, haven't we? A promise not from Apple Corporation, but from the God who created everything. A promise to build his kingdom, to establish his people in his place, under his rule, under his incredible blessing. This was a promise for a saviour. A serpent-crushing, donkey-riding, whole-world-blessing, temple-building, sin-removing, self-sacrificing, new creation-bringing, kingdom-restoring, new covenant-bringing, forever-ruling king from the family of Adam, Abraham, Judah, and David. As a priest, this promise would be that he would deal with our biggest problem. He would deal with sin. He would make a people right with God. As a prophet, he would speak God's words. As a king, he would bring God's rule and blessing, and as God's son, would have God's forever love. Well, this is an incredible promise, an incredible person. The Israelites called him the Messiah or the Christ. And as we think about that huge list of roles and that huge list of characteristics, we've got to think to ourselves, well, there's no way on earth that an ordinary man could fulfill all these promises. There's no way on earth that one ordinary human being could fulfill all of these promises at once. Well, that's why John is here to say to us this morning that the Christ is no ordinary man. Look with me at John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, John here is introducing the Christ. And he says some amazing things. He speaks of the Word of God, who is God himself. Here we see a distinction. We see two persons who are the one and only, who are God. Yet there is the Word, who is God, who is with God. Yet there is God, who is God. We see two persons who are distinct persons, yet are one and the same, one and only God. Well, this eternal Word, who is God, became a man. When we jump down to verse 17, we see who this man is. It's Jesus, the Christ. And so as we're introduced to the Christ, to this serpent-crushing, forever-ruling king, we learn that this is no ordinary man. This is a God-man. For the eternal Word, who is God, became a man. He became flesh, verse 14, and made his dwelling among us. This is incredible. And there are many things that are difficult to grapple with in the Christian faith, but this is going to be the biggest. We call it the incarnation, that God took on human flesh. He didn't just possess someone. He didn't just sort of slap it on the side, but actually the divinity and humanity were united together in one person. The Word became flesh. Now, when you think about it, this Word, who existed before flesh was created, has now become flesh himself. And this Word, who himself had created Adam from the dust of the earth, has now been born into Adam's family. This one who, verse 4, is the author of life, has now entered into human life. For in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Well, this Word himself was the very Word that rang out at the very beginning. Let there be light. And this Word, who is light, has entered into the darkness of our fallen world. Verse 5. And yet, though this Word has entered into its own creation, though the Creator has entered the world he created, his own creatures do not recognize him. His own creatures cannot comprehend the wonder of the incarnation. Jump down to verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Well, just like we rejected him back at the garden, again, when he entered our world as a man, we rejected him again. I was reading a few years ago about one of our ex-archbishops here in Sydney, Anglican Archbishop, who was a prolific letter writer. He wrote many letters to many people around the world, to other Christians and other people he'd met, particularly Christians in leadership. Some of these people he'd never even met. One of these people was a very prominent Christian leader in the UK, and they had never met, but he'd been writing for some time. And this British bloke was really looking forward to meeting him one day, for these letters that he received were so warm and so friendly and caring and eloquent. He thought, this guy must be a top bloke. I can't wait to meet him. But when they finally met, he was surprised and amazed because the man he met wasn't what he expected. The man that he met was a very quiet, very reserved, very retiring kind of guy, a very shy man with very few words. Yet this was the same man whose letters had been so eloquent and so warm. At first he was let down by this unexpected realization, until he came to know him in person. Well, here, God has done something unexpected. Here, God's Christ, who we've been waiting for, we've been reading his letters throughout the Old Testament. When he comes, he's unexpected. For no one imagined that the Word, that God himself, would become flesh. He is fully God and fully man. Now, that word in verse 14, dwelling among us, the word is actually tabernacling. Now, if we recall what we've been looking at over the past term, remember that the tabernacle is the tent that moved with God's people, the Israelites, and there God promised to dwell amongst his people. God's glory and his presence dwelled right in the middle of his people. Well, here we see that that was just a shadow pointing to the reality. God with us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Yes, God's promise to come to his people is one and the same as his promise to send the Christ. God had promised to come to his people, to come into the midst of his people. And he had promised to send the Christ. But here we learn that those two promises are one and the same. For God came to his people by sending himself, his word, as the Christ, the serpent-crushing king. And his name is Jesus. Well, that second reading that Murray read for us in 2 Corinthians, we read that every promise of our God finds its yes in Jesus. Every promise finds its fulfillment in him. And when Jesus began his ministry, he declared that God's kingdom had come. The kingdom that had been given us, we'd been given a pattern of in the garden. The kingdom that had been promised to Abraham, the kingdom that we'd seen in the law, the kingdom that had been we'd seen in part in the history of Israel, the kingdom that was prophesied by the prophets, had now come in Jesus' arrival. Well, we're going to see that each of the elements of God's kingdom, his people, his place, his rule and his blessing, are all fulfilled not in Israel, but in Jesus. Well, let's have a look. Firstly, Jesus is God's people. He is the man in perfect relationship with God. He is God. He was with the Father, we read. He came from the Father, and he is at the Father's side, verse 18. Jesus is in perfect relationship with God. He is God's special people. Now, do you remember back in the garden, back to week one, we saw that God had created Adam for a purpose. Does anyone remember what that was? What was Adam's purpose? I'll give you a hint. What? To steward God's creation. That's right. To bear his image. To rule over God's world, God's way. To bear God's image to creation. Yet where Adam failed, Jesus perfectly bears God's image. Jesus, in fact, is the exact image of God, for he is the Word incarnate. Where Adam failed to obey God's Word, Jesus, who is the Word, perfectly obeyed his Father. Jesus is the new Adam, the better Adam, the true head of the human race. And so now it is that we look to Jesus to know what God looks like. We look to Jesus to find God's image and to know how to be God's image bearers. Jesus is the true Adam, but he's also the true Abraham. Where God had chosen Abraham to be a father of his people, we see that Jesus is the true Abraham, the true father of God's people. If we look at verse 12, we see that to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Jesus is the true father of God's people, because it's through Jesus that God's offspring come. It's through Jesus that people are born into God's family. And this, not only Jews. It's no longer just Abraham's physical descendants, but all who believe in Christ. Jesus is the true Adam, the true Abraham, and finally, he is the true son of David. David's son Solomon had established God's kingdom. He'd built a temple. But Jesus is the true son of David that the promises of 2 Samuel 7 pointed to. When Jesus was baptized, we had a baptism this morning. Who here this morning, when Murray got baptized, was expecting a voice from heaven? Anyone? No? Murray, were you? No, that's good. Well, okay. I wasn't expecting a voice from heaven, and no one was expecting a voice from heaven when Jesus was baptized, but when Jesus was baptized, loud from heaven rang, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my Son." For Jesus is the true Son of David, who, as the promise to David was, "He shall be my Son," said God. Jesus is God's people. Second, Jesus is God's place. There's no longer the Garden of Eden. It's no longer Canaan. It's no longer the tabernacle. It's no longer the temple. But Jesus is God's place. For Jesus is where we meet God. Jesus is where God dwells among his people. He established God's house by being God's house. For in him, he replaced the temple. For in him we meet God. In him, sacrifices for sin are made. And this is why, as Christians, since Jesus is God's house, we don't look for an earthly building anymore. It's why we don't do Mecca. It's why it doesn't concern us that the temple was destroyed. For those things, the temple only pointed towards Jesus. Jesus is where God's glory dwells among his people. And Jesus, who is God's place, also prepared a place for us. For he said that he returned to the Father to prepare a home for us in God's house. And so God's place is with Jesus in God's house. Jesus is God's people, Jesus is God's place, and Jesus is God's rule. As God's living word, Jesus is how we know God. We read there and we sung in that song that grace and truth, verse 17, came through Jesus. The law had come through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He didn't erase the law, but he fulfilled the law. And so God's rule is the grace and truth that comes through Jesus. Now, the beginning of Hebrews, I'm sure you know it, starts off with, in the past, God spoke in different ways at different times through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. God's ultimate self-revelation is through Jesus, the Word incarnate. At his baptism, God said, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Jesus is God's rule. His words are how we know God. His words and actions are how we know God. And it means that for us, we need to treat God's words every bit as seriously as we should treat God's command to Adam and Eve in the garden. Whether we obey Jesus' words or not is every bit as life and death serious as whether Adam and Eve obeyed God's word in the Garden of Eden. We need to recognize that his words bring life, and we need them just as much as we need bread or food to live. Indeed, Jesus is God's rule. Through Jesus comes the new covenant. Through Jesus comes the promised Spirit. We'll learn more about that next week. We see that as Jesus goes on he teaches on the mount, and Jesus teaching, he reinterprets the law, showing its fulfillment. Its true meaning is in him. We learn that Jesus only speaks what he hears the Father saying. It is Jesus' words we are to obey. Jesus is God's rule. And as the donkey-riding king who was born in Bethlehem, as king, he is the one we need to listen to. He is the one who will rule and reign forever when Satan and all his enemies are crushed under his feet. He is our king, and we need to hear the word of the psalmist to kiss the Son, to make peace with Jesus, or he will be angry and we will be destroyed. Jesus is God's people, Jesus is God's place, and Jesus is God's rule. And perhaps most excitingly, Jesus is God's blessing to all peoples of the earth. Jesus is the source of all blessing, through Jesus, we just read in verse 12, we have the right to become children of God. This right was not just open to the children of Abraham, but to people from all nations, as the prophets had promised. We learn that this comes through the blessing of God's grace. Look at verse 16. From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It is through grace that God's blessings come. But this grace, this blessing, comes through curse, doesn't it? It came through curse because Jesus took the curse of sin in our place. The curse that we were under from the time of Adam. Jesus, who had never sinned, took that curse upon himself. Let me read Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 for you. Christ redeemed, that is, bought us back, brought us out. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. The blessing of redemption, of adoption into God's family, of salvation and eternal life, comes through Jesus being cursed, being crucified. And so where Adam's disobedience brought death, Jesus' obedience to death brought life. Jesus is the source of blessing. He's the suffering servant that the prophets spoke about, who was rejected and sold and pierced, not for his sins, but for others. He is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the true scapegoat on whom all of our sins are laid and who takes our sins away. But he's also the other goat that we read about in study. The goat who was sacrificed and whose blood is taken before God as a sacrifice of atonement. He brought us out of slavery, not from a foreign nation, but out of slavery to sin. And he is the true priest forever, who gave himself as the one perfect sacrifice for all time, who took his blood not into a temple built by human hands, but into the very presence of God in heaven. Jesus is the blessing of God. And in the most wonderful irony of all of history, it's by his death that he crushes the snake. It's by his death that he defeats death. For in his death, the penalty is paid and the claim of sinning is broken. And now death has no hold on us, for our penalty has been paid. And yet since he's God incarnate, since he's the Word, eternal Word, who has lived forever, who is God, who cannot ever die, he raises back from life. It was impossible that death could hold him. And so he defeated death. He removed Satan's sting and removed his power. See, ultimately, it's the cross, the death of our Lord, and his resurrection that seals the devil's destruction. Jesus, indeed, is the blessing from God. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises. He's what the pattern and the promise and the provision of the law and the partial kingdom of Israel's history and the prophets, they all pointed to him. They all spoke about him as the yes to God's promises. In Jesus, God's promise of his kingdom became a present reality. Well, I just want to finish with a story to illustrate some implications of what we've covered today. Many of you know Neil. Give us a wave, Neil. I think you all know Neil. I remember Neil sharing his testimony with me. And if you want to read his testimony, you can look in 90 Stories. If we've got a book full of testimonies. Anyway, if you want to know some of the stories of how people in this church came to Christ, ask me afterwards and I'll get you one. Neil's in there. But Neil told me once about how one day he was talking with someone from church, and he'd been coming to church for quite a while, and someone said to Neil, they were talking about Jesus, and someone said, you know, actually, the Old Testament talks about Jesus. Long before Jesus came, it spoke about him and gave details about him and actually said promises that came true in Jesus. And Neil said, well, why didn't someone tell me this earlier? I would have become a Christian ages ago. I feel funny telling you a story while you're sitting right there. And it was because Neil could see, actually, yes, the Old Testament talks about Jesus. Jesus didn't just like drop out of the sky like some UFO landing on our planet. He didn't just appear out of nowhere. No, Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises. Jesus is the one who'd been spoken about right from the beginning. And then Neil could see that actually Jesus is the Christ. Then we can understand who he is and why he came and what he's doing and why it's crucial that he is both God and man. And so the implications of this is that the Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ, and since it finds its fulfillment in him, we need to read the Old Testament through that lens. We need to read the Old Testament Christologically. We need to read it knowing that its fulfillment ultimately comes not in Israel's history, but in Jesus. And when we do that, when we see and we're looking for how it points to Christ, it'll actually really open up the Old Testament to us. It'll bring a richness and a beauty to it. When we read passages like Judges, we'll see, okay, there was no king, there was no rule, and things were terrible, but we're waiting for the king who is Jesus, who when his rule is established, things will be perfect. It'll mean that we won't be confused as to why things happen in Israel's history. It'll mean that we won't turn Old Testament characters into heroes to imitate. But in all of this, we will see that God is preparing the way for Christ, that he eclipses all of these things, for he is the ultimate fulfillment. Friends, we need to read the Old Testament knowing that it points to Jesus. Well, we will see when we do that, we'll see all God's promises find their yes in this unexpected king who turned the promise of the kingdom into a present reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you that we have seen his glory, God incarnate, come to die, to take the curse for us, so that he, through grace and truth that he offers, an unmerited gift to us, comes the right to become children of God. Father, we pray that as we read the scriptures, we will see that all of them point to Christ. And as we read the Old Testament, we will recognize that there is no way this can be a human book, but this is written by you yourself. And that we will see there is no way that Jesus is any ordinary man, but he is indeed God come to earth. We pray, Father, that you will fill us with faith and joy in knowing and believing this one who died to give us life. We pray that you give us faith and joy and the assurance that indeed when we trust in him, we have entered your present kingdom. Amen.